3, let us listen to the word of God. Starting at verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now, on the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. Just a note there, afflict yourselves is often translated otherwise as fast. So afflict yourselves, we must understand, as you must fast. Verse 28, you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It's a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. You shall fast on the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening. From evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath. Our second reading from Isaiah chapter 58. Okay, we'll read from verses 3 to 10. Isaiah chapter 58. Why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight. Sorry, Isaac, whilst I'm reading from the Bible, please don't give the bulletin. We can at the end. We're busy listening to God's word. Let me start again from Isaiah 58, reading from verse 3. But why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness and to undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, Here I am, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. Now we can turn to the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6, where we are in the Sermon of the Mount, learning from our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks very particularly to fasting in verses 16 to 18. Now we've read those verses previously as we've worked through the sermon, but they're also the reason for our focus on the topic of fasting today. So Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Turn across the page to Matthew chapter 9. Another question about fasting is asked to Jesus. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And then one more final passage, John chapter 16, verses 20 to 22. Jesus speaking to his disciples on the night of his arrest and betrayal just moments before. Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice." Now, we've read from a number of passages. I think if you want to keep one open, then Isaiah 58 or Matthew chapter 6 is probably the best one to have in front of you. When it comes to kingdom living, Jesus has put the spotlight on three acts of piety that were typical in the time of the New Testament. You'll remember them if you've been with us the past 2 weeks. They were almsgiving, that is, giving to support the poor, prayers, and also fasting. The time when Jesus ministered on earth, every believer was expected to engage in these activities in some form. They were recommended disciplines and habits. They were a key part of Second Temple Judaism. So sadly, these kind of disciplines and habits were often done for the wrong reasons. Instead of aiming to please God in response to his grace, many people engaged in these activities for the sake of show. Giving in public, praying in public, fasting in public, these pious acts became the means of winning the approval of men so that you can enjoy earthly rewards and have some kind of testimony to bring before God and to claim his favor. This, if you remember, was the thinking in particular of the hypocrites. Now, in contrast, kingdom citizens are to be different. As children of God through union with Christ, our aim is to please the Father. We pray, we give, we fast in order to please him first and foremost. We do good works in response to God's electing love. Now, thinking about fasting, we must appreciate that this is the context for Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. He's speaking to Jewish believers in the time of the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is coming, but it has not yet been inaugurated. And he's encouraging these believers in the Old Covenant, to pursue a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and that of the Pharisees. He's speaking in the context of Second Temple Judaism. And this means that we must from the beginning be careful of the way in which we interpret Jesus' assumption. Yes, Jesus assumed that Old Covenant believers would be fasting on a regular basis, and he assumed also that it was appropriate for them to do so. His words in Matthew chapter 9 also affirm that Jesus expected his own disciples to fast. The night of his arrest and the days which preceded his resurrection were meant to be moments of mourning, of lament, of weeping, as John chapter 16 confirms. Mourning the consequences of sin, mourning the death of a friend. When Jesus hung on the cross, it was not a time for feasting, but a time for the disciples to fast and to mourn. Still, mourning is not to be the primary pattern for the Christian life. As Jesus also confirmed at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, there is comfort for those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There is joy coming to replace grief. Joy in the Savior who died and rose again. Joy in the redemption of sins and the promise of life with God in glory. Joy in the good news of Jesus' active and passive obedience as the one who came to turn away God's wrath against our sin and live the perfect life in our place. Joy in the inauguration of the new covenant and the freedom which it brings. Joy that cannot be taken away by the persecutions and cares of this world. And so just as it is not proper to fast at a wedding, so it is not proper to mourn at a joyful occasion. It's not proper to mourn after the resurrection when grief has turned to joy. So says Jesus in John chapter 16. But what about after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, specifically his ascension into heaven? Sure, there was joy for the disciples when they saw Jesus and ate with him after his resurrection. They were amazed and excited. But his human nature is not with us today as it was with the disciples then. Doesn't that mean that there is a mourning of sorts which continues whilst you and I wait for Christ's return? Now certainly we are looking forward to the return of our King, when he will come to make all things new, when there will be an end to sin and the curses that come with it. But we mustn't think that our King is now absent from us. He is here with us by his Spirit. He dwells in us by his Spirit. He is present as we come to meet with him, as we have done also today. Spiritually, he also feeds us with his true body and blood when we join him at his table. We are not for one moment alone in this world as Christians. God is with us. We have hope. We have a joy that cannot be taken away. Now, all this is to say that there is a definite change between the old covenant and the new covenant. A change that connects with and influences our thinking on fasting. A change which suggests, I think, that it will not necessarily be a normal pattern for our living in the new covenant as it was a normal pattern for living in the time of the old. I will make, or that point will become clearer, I think, as we reflect on the Old Testament and what the Old Testament has taught us about fasting, those two passages we read together. Firstly, from Leviticus, if you remember, we saw that fasting was required on the Day of Atonement. It was a command from God. God's people must fast. Every single one of them were meant to fast on the Day of Atonement. An annual event by which the camp of Israel was cleansed as God's people looked forward to the coming of Christ in faith. Now, in terms of detail, I'm not sure how much we remember of this Day of Atonement, but it had to do primarily with two goats. One goat, which was sacrificed as a sin offering, symbolically testifying to the death that is required as payment for sin, with the added request on the Day of Atonement that God would accept the death of the goat in place of his people, that the goat might sort of atone for the sins of God's people, anticipating the coming of Christ. The other goat, the second goat on the Day of Atonement, was sent away into the wilderness. It was to be a scapegoat. The high priest, before doing so, would symbolically with his hands place the sin of Israel onto this goat, and then it was sent far away into the desert, a testimony to the fact that the sins of God's people had been removed from them. They'd been taken away. Psalm 103, as far as east from west, is distant, so to speak. Now this event, this day, the Day of Atonement, was the high point of Israel's liturgical calendar. And it served also as a renewal ceremony for the Old Covenant. Because the people of Israel were unable to keep God's law, because they were unable to keep the terms of the Old Covenant, they deserved covenant curses and judgment. They made the land unclean, and they were continuously subject to exile as a result. But all of those sins, all of those failures which kind of build up over the course of a year, they were done with on this one Day of Atonement. They were dealt with graciously, they were forgiven by God, set aside. A reset button of sorts was pressed that made it possible for God to continue dwelling in the midst of his people without leaving them without their destruction. Now, along with the duties of the priest, I've briefly covered them, we saw also that the Day of Atonement had this requirement for God's people to afflict themselves, to fast. They had to deny themselves from sundown to sundown. Everyone in Israel was expected to do so. And symbolically, fasting was an act of humility in which you were meant to demonstrate your sorrow for sin. When you fast, you are saying, God is big and I am small. You're acknowledging your dependence on him, recognizing that he comes before anything else. He comes before food, He comes before sex, he comes before friends, he comes before family, he comes before shelter. You might know the hierarchy of needs. I think Maslow's hierarchy of needs, that sort of things that we as human beings want and sort of must prioritize. Well, with fasting on the Day of Atonement, what is God's people saying? What are they learning? God comes before anyone and everything else. Coupled with prayers and sacrifices, you were also confessing your sin and your need for forgiveness when you fasted. It was a plea for God to treat you better than what you deserve. Now, our earlier reading in our liturgy from Joel chapter 2 confirms that fasting was a display of humility. God's people were humbling themselves when they fasted. It was a practice that is particularly appropriate when mourning sin and seeking deliverance from deserved judgment. Remember, the Lord called his people, repent with fasting, turn to me, so that there can be forgiveness. And as such, the practice of fasting, its connection with mourning for sin, seeking to avert coming judgment, it is very, very well suited to life under the Old Covenant. Remember, God's people under the Old Covenant, they're unable to obey God's law, and they constantly, as a result, threatened with covenant curses. Fasting and prayers were an accepted means by which God's people could aim to turn God's wrath, to avert the wrath that they deserved from God. It was a means of avoiding the deserved consequences of covenant disobedience. And given this connection, it's no surprise that we find in Scripture that later generations of Israelites would actually also encourage fasting on days of national calamities. So, you know, when they remember the destruction of Jerusalem, later there would be a fast on that day to remember the judgment that comes when God's wrath is not averted. Prevention with future fasting is better than the cure, so to speak. Now, over time, what was commanded firstly for the Day of Atonement became a practice also on days of calamities, and then from there, the regular habit of many believers. Scribes and Pharisees set the example as they fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. Publicly, they were doing their bit with their fasting and with their demonstration of their fasting to advance the cause of God's people. They were doing their bit to avert God's wrath, to humble themselves. No one must blame the Pharisees and the scribes for any curses that might come. That's one of the things which they were saying with their public fasting. Now, given this Old Testament background, I trust that we can better appreciate God's words that we read in Isaiah chapter 58. Saw what the Lord said in Isaiah 58. Fasting had become this kind of habit to avoid curses. And as a result, the true meaning and purpose of fasting had been lost. Instead of encouraging obedience and works of love, a means to encourage repentance, a means to display repentance, to say to God that I am small, you are big, and I want to serve you, instead of calling people to put to death their old natures and pursue the fruit of the Spirit, it served to appease consciences and to give a license almost for sin. Much like the sacrifices were abused by God's people in the Old Testament times, so fasting seems to have gone exactly the same way. I treat my brother as I please, and then I go and fast for a day to make sure I can avoid any curse from God as a result of my sin. Now, following the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the time of the Old Covenant has come to an end. No longer are there specific curses for disobedience to God's law in the land of Canaan. No longer is there a need for an annual cleansing to make sure that God continues to dwell in the midst of his people and to avert judgment. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ has come to fulfill what was revealed in the law and the prophets. His words from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He came to be our scapegoat and our sin offering. And with his precious blood, he has washed us clean of all sin and perfected us in the sight of God. There's no condemnation now for the believer. There's no covenant curse that needs to be averted through fasting and prayer. We should expect then that fasting for people living in the new covenant, fasting for believers in the new covenant, is going to be different from what fasting was like under the Old Covenant. Yes, there is some continuity with the concept of humbling ourselves before God and recognizing He is big and we are small. But there's also a discontinuity. And I think we are right as New Covenant believers to relegate fasting to a rare and an extraordinary practice rather than to something which is regular and weekly. As a confirmation of that, I think, is the fact that in the New Testament letters, we don't find any mention of fasting at all. And the only two references we have to fasting in the New Testament of believers are in the book of Acts, and they're connected with prayer for the election and the work of office bearers. Something that doesn't happen every day. Something that is rare and slightly more extraordinary. So when the time does come for us to choose new office bearers, then yes, fasting might well be appropriate. But I do say it might well be appropriate, because I'm not sure if fasting is a command that can be given to God's church as an instruction which we must obey. Certainly, I think the council, if they want to call a fast before we elect office bearers or so forth, we can encourage God's people to fast and pray, but I'm not sure if we can command. For example, there's no mention of fasting when it comes to the choosing of office bearers in Acts chapter 1. When Judas has to be replaced, the new apostle needs to be chosen, we're just told that God's people prayed. We're not told about fasting. In Jerusalem, there was just prayer. In Galatia and Antioch, there was prayer and fasting. Yes, fasting can be appropriate, but I don't think fasting can ever be a command. Now, how then should we think about fasting going forward? Here we are today. We've reflected on fasting from a number of passages of Scripture. What is to be our attitude to this practice going forward? Well, based on what we've read and seen, I think it might help us to think of fasting in a similar category to kneeling when it comes to prayer. Kneeling is an appropriate posture for prayer. Kneeling is a humble posture. When you go down on your knees, you are humbling yourselves. You're recognizing with that action the supremacy of God. It's a different posture now to standing or sitting when you kneel. It's good for us to kneel when we pray, and we are free to do so. But it is not a must. We can also pray whilst we're standing. We can praise with our arms in the air or by our sides. We can praise whilst we're seated or even lying prone on the ground. There are many postures we can assume. Now, some postures for prayer might be particularly appropriate when we are conscious of a great sin that we've committed or an important choice that we need to make. Maybe then we really want to kneel because we recognize something of God's majesty and we want to display it in our actions. But our posture in prayer does not impact the success of our prayers. The Father is not more likely to hear our prayers just because we use lots of words. The Father is not more likely to hear our prayers because we have kneeled rather than prayed while seated. Kneeling in prayer speaks to our attitude towards God, absolutely, but it doesn't speak to God's goodness. Our Father, as we saw also last week, He is graciously more inclined to hear and answer our prayers than we are even to ask and desire what is good from Him. Now, I said that I think fasting is in a similar category. We can fast. We are free to fast as believers. And we are free to fast in joy, confident of God's favor, confident of His goodness. Fasting is a practice that can serve to remind us that God is big and I am small. When we're fasting and we feel those hunger pains, they can serve as prompts for prayer. Or prompts to, you know, tell us in our minds, God is more important than anything else, and I want to demonstrate that through my fasting. Fasting may be particularly appropriate when we have to make a big decision. That's a pattern we see from Jesus before He chooses His apostle. He fasts and He prays. It might also be appropriate when the Spirit has revealed a particular sin in our lives, has shown us where we have gone wrong, and we're very conscious of our sins, and now we want to take a first step again to commitment to Christ and to life change. Likewise, when it comes to us selecting office bearers, or there's a calamity that affects all churches, we might want to fast in solidarity with our brothers and sisters to remember God's majesty and our smallness. But fasting is not a must. And it is definitely not an action that is needed for us to avert covenant curses. Definitely not an action that must be undertaken to excuse unrepentant sin. As we saw from Isaiah chapter 58, there are many, many good works that our Lord has prepared for his people to walk in. Works of loving service, seeking justice, promoting peace. If fasting encourages and helps you in these things, then by all means proceed with the practice. But if fasting distracts you, if it makes you grumpy so that you don't really want to serve and help people, if it stops you spending time with people because you're worried, you know, when you see them eating, you will be too tempted to eat or so forth, then maybe it's best to leave it to the side. It is not a means of grace. It is not an instrument that the Spirit has promised to use to grow and nourish our faith in Jesus Christ. It is a can for Christian practice, but it is not a must. Cleansed by Jesus Christ then, brother and sister, you are free to fast. The law has been kept in your place. There's no curse to come, only godly discipline from our Father. Fast then, if you wish. Fast in joy. Fast in secret. And do so aiming to please your Father and not to win the approval of men. Let's pray now in response to God's words. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to turn mourning into joy, to wash us clean with his precious blood, and to secure our future with you in glory. Thank you for uniting us to Christ by your Spirit, for making us share in all his benefits, and working in us this morning as we spend time in your presence. Thank you also for the gift of fasting. We know, Lord, that you are big and we are small, that our lives are dependent on you in their entirety. The food we eat will do us no good if you do not bless it to our bodies. Please help us to fast from what is evil and give ourselves to what is good. May the joy of your salvation underlie all our fasting, so that it is done in freedom and not in guilt. We thank you also this day for the work of our police officers, and we want to pray that they may be kept safe in the exercise of their duties, and that they will use their authority for good, and that they will be successful in their attempts to maintain order and apprehend criminals. And our own church family, we want to ask that you would also be with Alu and her family following the sudden death of her father. Please comfort them with the promises of your gospel. And please may this time of grief also be a time where we mourn with joy, where they mourn with joy, the joy of knowing that there is a resurrection to come, the joy of knowing that her father, because he belonged to Jesus Christ, is now with Christ in glory. And that death is not the end. We want to ask also that you would please look after Jane as she travels to and within Canada in the coming week. Please bless her time there, her visits to family and friends, her fundraising endeavors. Would you keep her safe? Would you keep her healthy? And may she thoroughly enjoy her time with her family and old friends. We ask also, Father, that you might bless the work being done by Guy in Kwam Schlanga, and that you would use the projects being done there to train people, to do good in communities. Thank you for the many, many people who want to make positive changes in our country. And we ask that you might provide resources not only for the work being done in Kwam Schlanga, but also the plans to do similar work in Sterkspruit. We also think this morning of our brothers and sisters living in India, Lord. And we're sad to hear of rising persecution, and that many believers, particularly those in the northern parts of the country, are forced to flee elsewhere. Please would you protect our brothers and sisters, and please would you help them to respond to violence with love, to show the joy that Christ brings by His Spirit. In particular, we want to pray for Reverend Kumar and his works of service in Vihara and Varanasi. Please, may you use the preaching of your gospel to grow your church, to strengthen your church. Gather your elect, Lord, as your word is faithfully proclaimed by him. And please help him to be faithful in proclaiming your word. May he be well supported by Rietvlei. Thank you also for the work they've done historically and continue to do to look after him, to support him in his ministry. We pray also for Reverend Sulanki. We're thankful that we've had a chance to meet him and spend time with him and to be blessed also by him. And we ask that you might bless his ministry work in Goa and New Delhi, and that he might be faithful in proclaiming your word of truth, and that you would use the proclamation of your gospel to gather your elect into your church. Finally, Father, we want to ask that you would bless our efforts to proclaim your truth here in the Wolverspruit community, in our the informal settlement close to our church where we gather. Thank you for the contacts that we have made there. Thank you for the conversations that are taking place, and what seems to be a growing desire for many to learn from your word. And please, would you be at work powerfully by your Spirit in the hearts of your elect as the good news of your Son is proclaimed. And would you also please help us to be faithful to your truth in everything we say and do in our ministry work there. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.